Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a joyful occasion this morning is. As we have begun singing these beautiful songs, remembering the coming of Messiah, the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Lamb of God, who appeared to take away the sins of the world. And Father, we confess that we are so easily distracted from the reason for which he came. We are so easily caught up in the glitter and the lights and the gifts and the shopping, the music and the festivities and the food, that we forget that Jesus came to die. Because that's the only way I could be saved. Father, I pray that our worship this morning would be true worship. Because we've come to worship not on the grounds of Christ's appearing, but on the grounds of Christ dying. Father, use your word now to speak. Protect your people from error. May the words that we hear this morning, the words that I say related to this most blessed of books, be the truth as you intended for it to be heard. And Father, as Charlie prayed a moment ago, that you would use that to change us, to exalt the Lord Christ in our minds and our hearts, and to humble us that we might see him more clearly and worship him more passionately. All of it, Father, for your great glory and for our unquenchable joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It just seems appropriate to me that during the Christmas holidays, we would be in Hebrews chapter 9. And so turn with me to Hebrews 9. Maybe I should have called this sermon the antidote to Christmas distraction. Because we are a distracted people. And we are living in a blessed time. And I don't want to take away from that. I love Christmas. But I am easily distracted from the main thing. And so it's good for us to come week after week back to this book to be reminded what is the main thing. And here it is. Hebrews chapter 9. And for the interest of time, we'll need to pick up in verse 15 where I left off. If it doesn't seem like it makes a lot of sense, don't worry. I'm going to give you plenty of context for this. This will only be a third of a message this morning. Those of you who are used to being here know what that means. If you print off my notes off the internet this week, later you'll see this is a one-point sermon. Actually, it's 3 points. We're only going to get to one this week. But beginning with verse 15, the author of Hebrews writes these words, "For this reason," and we'll go back and see what that reason is, "for this reason, he," that is Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced when the one who made it is alive. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once for all, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Every Sunday morning, we come together to worship. In fact, all over this city this very morning, this very moment, there are thousands of people sitting in pews like yourself, doing what they believe is worship. But I wonder how many of us truly understand what worship is. For many, going to worship means setting aside a couple hours on Sunday morning to fulfill religious obligations. They bow when they enter. They stand when everyone stands. They sit when everyone sits. They kneel when everyone kneels. And they come to the front when the person officiating says that it's time to come forward, and they leave when it's all over. And when they leave, they feel like they have worshiped. And for others, and this is probably more true of modern evangelicals, for many, worship is an experience. It's a feeling that comes over them when the band plays just right and the lights are dim just so, and the atmosphere is charged with a kind of spiritual electricity. And all of that combines to make them feel like they have experienced God. But may I suggest to you that it is possible to have this kind of religious experience or to participate in these kinds of religious duties and enjoy the subjective experiences without engaging in true worship. It's possible to reduce Christianity down to a few traditions connected to a few beliefs tied together with powerful experiences that mask the fact that God isn't even there. This is what happened in Old Testament Israel. And this, I believe, is exactly what's happening in America today. We are experiencing what some have called the hollowing out of the American church. The forms are all still there. Things are still looking good on the surface. But we don't realize that the truths that have made us are vanishing from within. It reminds me of an article I read recently comparing Europe's religious problems with America's. The author made this observation that Europe is full of big empty churches, but America's big empty churches are still full of people. We have our experiences. We have our traditions. But we are losing the truth. And truth is the foundation and the fuel of all true worship. And beloved, by the way, this is especially the temptation in many pulpits in this city today because we're approaching the Christmas holidays. Who wants to hear about the cross? This is Christmas. This is lights. This is glitter. This is presents. This is shopping and food and fellowship and fun. Who wants to hear about the blood? We're losing the truth. And we're replacing it with forms and traditions and experiences. And it feels like worship, but I wonder. I wonder if God receives it. And perhaps this is why one of the local contemporary Christian radio stations here in the Metroplex can mix into their Christmas music lineup a song that glorifies the Virgin Mary rather than the Christ, and no one apparently raises an eyebrow. No one asks any questions. Why? Because worship has become a thing of tradition and experience, but the truth has been hollowed out. Now, there are two primary influences, these are certainly not the only influences, that I think can turn believers and a whole nation of church away from the truth. One is prosperity and the other is persecution. In our country, I believe prosperity is one of the dominant influences that lead us astray. I read one time that back in the early years of American history, Cotton Mather, how would you like to have a name like that? You who are going to have children this year, consider. Cotton, C-O-T-T-O-N, Mather, he wrote these words. This is before the Revolution, okay? This is not long after Mayflower. Religion brought forth prosperity and the daughter destroyed the mother. Religion brought forth prosperity, and the daughter destroyed the mother. But this was not the case for the original readers of the letter to the Hebrews. They were a persecuted people. The hammering of wave after wave of persecution was causing them to doubt the truths that they once embraced with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is going to great lengths to remind them of these truths, imploring them again and again and again to hold fast and draw near. Hold fast to the truth and by it draw near to God in Christ. Their persecutors were not calling them to turn their backs on religion. They were not calling them to atheism. They were calling them back to a religion. They were calling them back to Judaism. But to return to a religion of forms and experiences that were devoid of Christ. And so what did they need? They didn't need tradition. They didn't need an experience. They needed deep truth, something they could stand upon, something that they could strap themselves to like a rock. My boys and I love to climb. We climb rocks. My boys will climb anything they can see. When we go out to take pictures, we have to tell our boys, don't climb the garden things. When we go over to Central Market, please don't climb the wall. And we love to climb, but you know what? Climbing would be exceedingly dangerous if we didn't have ropes and carabiners and harnesses by which we could secure ourselves to the rock. I think I've told you this before, but we always like to take people out for their first time to see them step over the cliff. It's especially enjoyable for us. I don't know why. Maybe it's a little sadistic, but we enjoyed seeing Brent go over the first time. You know how Brent likes to engage verbally, right? And boy, we were driving all the way out there, and we were talking and talking and talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. And we got out to the cliff, and Brent got real quiet. I'm going to go over that? Yep. And this is what we always tell people. We hook them up to their harness, hook the carabiners in, get everything right, do our four-point check to make sure they're secure, and then I go through the same thing every time. The boys always say, Dad, tell them about the Word of God. I say, okay. And I look at the brother, and I'll say, Brent, in his case. I say, Brent, there's something you need to know. This rope is like the Word of God. If you trust it, you're going to have a wonderful time. If you fight it, you're going to get hurt. That's what truth is. Truth is what ties us to the rock. Truth is what we stand on. If all we have is experiences and traditions, it's no wonder then that they say, though I question, that the divorce rate among Christians is just as high as it is among unbelievers. You know why I question that? Because our churches are so easy to be a part of. And our traditions and experiences are so easy to embrace. I wonder how many in that survey were even born of the Spirit. And so this church needed the truth. They needed the truth. And this is why much of the book of Hebrews is kind of a Christian apologetic. It's an explanation of why we should put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and not turn back to Judaism. The author knew that the core of worship is truth. And so he takes his readers deep into the mind of God to show us the truth about how and why the Lord Jesus Christ is excellent above all the forms and experiences of the old covenant. And aren't you glad he didn't tell us only what to do and what to say we believe, but he gave us reasons. The reason I love Christianity is not only because His Spirit testifies with my spirit that I am a child of God. I mean, that's the best. But I wouldn't even know anything about that if it weren't for the fact that the scriptural argument about the Lord Jesus is reasonable. It makes sense if you understand it, if you know it. Problem is, most professing Christians don't know it. That's why I entitled this message like I did. Why did Jesus have to die? I wonder how many people could answer that question. Why did Jesus have to die? Now, if you're sitting here this morning or listening to this message by some other means, you probably consider yourself a Christian. I'm making that assumption. I realize there are probably unbelievers in this room today, and there are probably some listening to this message. But do you know, even if you are a believer, do you know the rich foundational truths that are at the core of true worship, that are at the core of your Christianity? For example, here's a question. And I'm going to have several questions that this text brings out. But this is the main one. And I've already said it. And I've told you earlier there are going to be 3 points to this. We're only going to cover one. But the first question is this. Why did Jesus have to die? And if you think that's not a relevant question, it is. And it was especially relevant to the people who were reading this text. They were Jewish. And so this was an extremely important question to the Jews, to Jewish men and women who had either come to place their faith in Christ, and we know, at least it seems from the way this book is written, the text of Hebrews is written, that he was writing to believers, but not only believers, but he was exhorting those who would either turn back or were being tempted to turn back, the unbelievers or the potentially apostate professors of Christianity, and believers. It's just like any church. You always have all of that. I'm not under any illusion that in this church this morning, everybody here knows the Lord Jesus Christ and is born of the Spirit. I realize that this church, like the church that the author of Hebrews was writing to, is made up of true believers and people who think they're believers and are not and will be, and people who think they're believers and not and who are going to fall off the ship someday. And maybe some people who were just dragged in here, they never made any profession of faith, and they're wondering, why did I come? But if you were Jewish, this would be an especially important question to you. You know why? You know why? Because the Jews were looking for what kind of Messiah? They were looking for a militant, victorious Messiah. That's why I think it was so appropriate this morning that Brent read Isaiah 53. They don't read that chapter in synagogue. They skip that portion of Isaiah. They don't know what to do with it, even today. If they were going to place their faith in Christ, or if they were going to have the needed strength to remain firm, to hold fast to what they had first believed, then they were going to need the truth. They were going to need an explanation as to why the Messiah had to die. What about Isaiah chapter 9 that says, "For unto us is born this day, unto you is born a Savior." What's the text? What? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Thank you, Shirley. "And the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." They were looking for the Isaiah 9 Messiah. God intended to first send the Isaiah 53 Messiah, who is the same person. And so they needed an explanation. And so for a few minutes, let's follow the author's flow of thought. Now we're going to need to do some backtracking, and I realize I'm giving you an awful lot of background information, a lot of things to think about this morning, but sometimes we get so deep into the forest, we forget what the trees are. Why are we here? And so let's back up a little bit. Let's get our feet back on the ground, as it were. First, you remember back in chapter 7, verse 22, the author refers, almost randomly, it appears, out of nowhere. He knows where he's going, but we don't when we get to that portion of Scripture. Hebrews 7, 22, the author refers to Jesus as the guarantee of a better covenant. A guarantee, the guarantee. In fact, this is what the whole verse says, 22, chapter 7. "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." Better than what covenant? Better than what? Well, better than the old covenant. Better than the Mosaic covenant. And then in chapter 8, verse 6, he explains that Jesus' ministry on the cross and afterward was a ministry of the true high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has become the, verse 6, the mediator of a better covenant. And so he is the guarantee of a better covenant, and he is the mediator of a better covenant. And then next, in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, he reminds them of the rich truth of the Old Testament that's so significant here, because if you're following along with the author, and he's talking about Jesus being the mediator and the guarantee of the new covenant, and you may be thinking, what are you talking about? What new covenant? We thought Moses was the covenant. What's the new covenant? And how do we know that there's any validity to this idea that there's going to be another covenant? Where do you get your information from? And so he reminds them in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, namely, that God has promised through the prophet Jeremiah that someday he would indeed effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah that is not like the old covenant. And you remember when we were in that portion, how we looked at Ezekiel. Jeremiah, who was prophesying from Babylon as it was being, prophesying from Jerusalem as it was being besieged by Babylon. And Ezekiel, after the siege was over and all of Judah was living in Babylon, Ezekiel has his vision of the Lord and the wheels and the seraphim and their faces and all of the things that happen there that sometimes are confusing and hard to understand. But his message was this, that Jeremiah was right. A new covenant is coming by which God will, as it were, take from you the heart of stone and give to you in its place a heart of flesh, which being interpreted means this. He's going to take away your dead heart that has no passion to serve him and no ability to obey him and replace it with a living heart that's on fire for God and has the capacity to do his commands. Someday that's coming. So hold on. Be encouraged. God's plan is bigger than your life and your experience. And so he appeals to the Old Testament. He's speaking to Jews, so it makes sense that he would appeal to the Old Testament as the bedrock source of truth. In the New Covenant, there would be a radical change of heart so that God's people would both possess a deep passion and the needed power to keep God's commands. Now, by promising this new covenant, the author says, chapter 8, verse 13, God has made the first covenant what? Obsolete. He's made the first covenant obsolete. God has made the Mosaic covenant obsolete. Now, that's an important statement because the persecutors of this church were calling these believers back to the old covenant, back to an obsolete system of forms and traditions and experiences. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 and 10, he explains why the old covenant is obsolete. Namely, because its sacrifices were, remember? They were perpetual. As long as Israel had a tabernacle or a temple, they were making sacrifices every single day and every year, the Day of Atonement. It was perpetual and its benefits were limited. Now, when we got to this point, it was astounding, and for many of us, it was shocking. Because what we learned is that the old covenant was limited in its effect because the only sins that the sacrifices ever covered were sins committed how? In ignorance. There were no sacrifices for intentional sin. And we see that, do we not, in verse 7 of chapter 9, but in the second, that is talking about the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. What God requires of man to gain entrance into heaven is a pure and holy conscience, a heart that is absolutely clean. And not only clean, but righteous. Not only lacking demerit, but possessing merit. He explains that the old covenant was obsolete because it couldn't do that. In chapter 9, verse 9, in the old covenant, the gifts and sacrifices were offered, but they cannot make the worshiper perfect in what? Conscience. You can't change your heart. The old covenant could tell you what to do, but it couldn't change your heart. It couldn't enable you to do it. Remember we talked about John Owen and his little rhyme there? He said, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives him neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids him fly and gives him wings." The old covenant couldn't do that. The new covenant in Christ can. Why don't you want to put your hope in the old covenant system? Because it cannot save. Neither can any religion that offers traditions and spiritual experiences but can do nothing to transform the heart. The reality of it is that if God had not done something radical and amazing, no one living under the old covenant would be saved. In fact, all would fall under the wrath of God on that great and terrible day. This is why verse 11 is so precious to us. But when Christ appeared, oh beloved, here is a truth that should give your worship wings. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, having exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images made in the form of corruptible man. And we have maintained a religion built upon forms and experiences that could do nothing to change the reality that we were by nature children of wrath. And not even faithfulness to the old covenant could affect that stubborn reality. It could not change. Can a leper change his spots? Jeremiah asks. Then neither can you change your heart. This is the first essential truth behind all true worship. When Christ appeared, he did what no earthly priest could do. He offered himself once for all, and then he entered the true tabernacle, which is in heaven, where he presented his own precious blood once for all and brought about the transformation of heart that we so desperately needed, didn't have, and could not earn. And this is where all true worship begins. And this is where we left off last week. And there's more. Beginning at verse 16. Underneath verse 16 is everything that I've just said to you for the last 25 minutes. For this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the one who is bringing about what the Old Testament prophet said would come. A transformed heart. Do you see, beloved? God has not only told us what to believe, he has given us reasons to believe. True Christianity is not just hollow traditions and subjective experiences. It is rooted in the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God. It is robust and weighty and full of reasons and explanations and proofs placed under our feet of faith like a great and immovable rock. So that by God's grace we place all our hope in Christ. Because given the evidence, it makes sense to do so. Nevertheless, we've not answered the main question now, have we? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did this one who is bringing to us the promised new covenant, why did he have to die? The author's first answer to that question, and as I said, there will be three. But the first one is this. You're going to have to think with me. In verses 15 through 17, he says this, a will requires death. A will requires death. Verse 16. In verse 16, it's actually 15 and 16. Let's read both. We'll read all the way through 17. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. In verse 15, it talks about the covenant. The Greek word here is diatheke, which has the basic meaning that corresponds to our English word will. And in some translations, it's even translated that way because it makes sense. It's a little confusing when they translate it covenant throughout, because sometimes it's speaking about the promise and the fulfillment of what God had put forth in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But here he's talking in a more generalized sense. He's giving us a picture to help us understand why Jesus had to die. And so he's basically giving us an illustration. He's saying, think of it this way. Everyone knows that a will cannot take effect until the one who made it is dead. Until that time, the benefits and provisions are only promises, and they are necessarily future. Now, what does that have to do with anything? I think what he is saying is that the old covenant had been given by God to Israel as kind of a will. But the will was merely a promissory note until the provider of the will died. It's interesting, we have two sections to our Bible, right? We have the Old, Testament, and we have the New Testament. Or we could say Old Covenant and New Covenant. Okay? And so when we're talking about a will, we frequently speak of last will and testament. Do you know what the person is called who made the will? If it were a father, I was trying to explain this to my children last night. And no shock to them, they're not getting much but bills, right? When a father makes a will, he is going to pass on the inheritance to the children. He leaves a last will and testament. And so the will is kind of a testament, and the person who makes the will is the testator or the testator. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. We have a lawyer in the house. A testator. God, then, in this scenario, is the eternal testator, the one who made the testament, the will, by which we will be blessed when? After the testator dies. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, follow the logic. God wrote out a will for his children, full of precious and eternal promises, a rich and abiding eternal inheritance for his children that can never fade away, where no thief can steal, Jesus would say, and no rust could corrupt. It is the eternal inheritance. But he also established that that will would be nothing more than a testament of future inheritance until the one who wrote that will died. There is a sense in which the reason a formal cause behind why Israel did not receive the inheritance that was promised them was because in the mystery of God's sovereignty, he withheld it until the great eternal testator would die. Now let me ask you another question. How were men and women saved under the old covenant? I get asked that question pretty frequently. And you can get all theological about it. Who cares about theology if you don't have a text? We have a text. If the religion that the Old Testament believers followed, no matter how faithfully, was full of perpetual sacrifices that never could change their hearts or forgive their sins, how then could they be saved? Verse 15 gives you the answer. For this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for what? For the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. A death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. In other words, the power of Christ's death, the power and effectiveness of Christ's propitiatory blood is applied retroactively upon all who in faith obeyed God in the old covenant. And so, the old covenant is not a gospel of works and the new covenant a gospel of grace, beloved. It is all grace. No one ever was saved apart from the sovereign grace of God. Just as the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were retroactive. If you have a problem thinking of retroactive forgiveness, think of two things. Think of what we've learned about the high priest. You've gotten a real education, haven't we? About the high priest and why Jesus and Melchizedek and all of that come together. Why is that important? But when you think of the Day of Atonement, you must understand, first of all, that when he made that sacrifice, it was for sins that had occurred in the past. And all I'm saying is that the death of Christ applied to all of the sins of all of those faithful people in the past. And the second thing you need to consider is that every time you come to confess your sin, you are confessing sins of the past. If you are confessing sins you are about to do, you are committing sins of the high hand. And there is no sacrifice for such sins. You want to know why our church in America is an unholy church? Just as an aside, I'm watching the clock, Charlie. But just as an aside, I find it amazing that people come and visit this church, and one of the first things I hear pretty frequently, so they comment on how the children sit so nicely in church and how modestly the young women dress. That means something to this pastor's heart. That means truth is coming to bear on the mundane decisions of what I eat and what I drink and the clothing that I wear. That's where the call to holiness really meets the road. And so the power of Christ's death was retroactive, just as the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was retroactive, atoning for sins in ignorance committed over the past year. And so Christ's sacrifice was reckoned by God as sufficient to save every faithful man or woman who had lived before the cross. In fact, Christ's sacrifice reached not only to Moses, but all the way back to the Garden of Eden. How do I know that? I know that because verse 26 says, otherwise, he would have need to suffer often. How often? Well, since the foundation of the world. And by the way, this is in perfect keeping with Paul's teaching I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but we do know that he wrote Romans. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, he speaks this way of Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because, listen, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Until when? Until the testator would come and die. And why the cross is glorious? We could not have our inheritance until Christ died. And do you remember in Revelation? I love this. Revelation, when John is standing there before the throne, and they're looking for somebody to break open the seal. And there's nobody worthy to open the seal, right? What did the seal represent? Now, this is my personal theological opinion that I think is substantiated pretty well in the text. This is as Dan sees it. My understanding, because there were seven seals, it appears that this was a will. It was a title deed. It was the inheritance. And yet nobody could be found to open it. And John begins to weep. Why? You mean we suffered all of this for nothing? We were doing it for the inheritance. But no one is worthy to open the book. And the angel beside him said, No. Don't weep. For look, there is the Lamb standing as if slain. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he alone is worthy to open the book. It is our inheritance, promised by God, delivered by Christ. And so the Old Testament saints were saved not by their sacrifices, but through their obedient faith in God in offering those sacrifices. The sacrifices were simply evidence of the obedient, believing heart. And to these men and women, Christ's blood extended with retroactive power. Why did Jesus die? Because the will of the old covenant, containing so many of the eternal promises of God, could not be put into effect until the death of the one who willed it. If he had not died on the cross that dreadful day in Jerusalem, no one between the Garden of Eden and the empty tomb could have been saved. In fact, no one from any time could have been saved, even up to ours. Did you notice verse 15, how the author describes those who have received the inheritance? He says these words, they are those who have been called. You say, is God's sovereignty everywhere? Yes. But don't miss this. We love the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And we hang an awful lot. We hang everything on the fact that God has been sovereignly gracious toward us for his own purposes and not because of any desert on our part. My point is simply this. It's a wonderful thing to embrace the doctrines of God's sovereign grace to salvation of sinners. But it is God who saves because it is God who calls. Nevertheless, the call of God would have meant nothing if it were not for the death of Christ. There is so much that goes into our salvation. You cannot say we are saved only because God, in the mystery of his sovereignty, chose me. Oh, it was far more than that. And the mystery of God's sovereignty is far more complex than that. Yes, he did call. But that call would have been meaningless if he had not also died. The eternal inheritance is ours because the author of the will died on a cruel wooden cross. Do you enjoy forgiveness this morning? Do you enjoy a clear conscience this morning? Do you enjoy peace and purpose and eternal life in heaven in the future of our hope? Do you enjoy the thought of future glory? I tell you, none of it could be ours apart from the death of Christ. And the birth of Christ would have been no effect if he had not come to die. And this is where true worship begins, beloved, not in the traditions, not in our music and electrified atmosphere, not in our spiritual experiences. It all begins, it all is rooted and grounded in the rock of the truth that Jesus Christ came to die. The great 19th century Scottish pastor, Horatius Bunnar, once wrote these words, "If we would be holy, we must get to the cross and dwell there." And I say to you, if we would truly worship, we must get to the cross and dwell there. If we would have a pure conscience, we must get to the cross and dwell there. If we are to have true fellowship among the beloved, we must get to the cross and dwell there. You want to know how to battle lust and depression and bitterness and love of material things? You want to know how to really keep Christ in Christmas this year? Go to the cross and dwell there. The cross of Christ is the center of the Christian solar system. Everything else must find its orbit around the cross if it is to be in its proper place. And this is how the Apostle Paul saw it. The cross of Christ is of first importance. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." This is where it all begins, beloved. And Satan would be well pleased if he could fill our lives and our churches with 1,000 lawful pleasures so long as they distract us from the cross. Well, in the remainder of this chapter, the author gives us 2 more reasons why Jesus had to die. If you want to know what those reasons are, you'll have to come back next week. In the meantime, let me suggest that you devote yourselves to reading the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, to remind your soul why you have placed your hope in Christ. And if you have time to read more than that, I would suggest a couple of books. This one that Brent talked about earlier by R.C. Sproul, The Truth of the Cross, and another one by C.J. Mahaney called The Cross-Centered Life. You need to know the truth. I need to meditate and dwell on the truth of the cross. It is everything to us. Whatever you do, beloved, this Christmas holiday, get to the cross and dwell there. Let's pray. Father, these are deep and precious truths. And every one of us this morning, we're standing in the deep end trying to keep our heads above water because the depths of the knowledge of God are beyond finding out. And yet you have given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. True worship. And we desire more than anything else, Father, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. So fill us, Father, with these truths. And give us grace to meditate on them as we leave. And may this service be merely the beginning of our worship this week and not the end. All of it, Father, for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for our own joy, we pray it.